Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn over to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to be looking over in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Again, it is great to be here. Good to see the Moors and good to see everyone here today. Blessing to be in God's house, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a blessing. I love that song they just sang. The resurrection is why we're here today. We'd have no reason to gather together or to assemble if Jesus Christ were still in that tomb, but he's gone. Praise the Lord. Luke chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse number 11, a very familiar passage to anybody that's has been in church very much, or even familiar to people who haven't really been in church before. The story, the concept is a very popular one, and this account from Scripture is one that a lot of people know about, but I want to preach about it this morning, Lord willing. So let's look in Luke chapter 15, verse number 11, and we'll kind of hit here in the middle of the account. And the Bible says, "And he said," this is Jesus speaking a parable, and he says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And now, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came unto himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said unto his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and bring a ring on his hand, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry." The story begins to take a little bit of a shift here in verse number 25. "Now his eldest son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he, the older brother, called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he, the servant, said unto the older brother, said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he," referring to the older brother, "was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for what we've already got to be a part of this morning. Lord, thank you for the songs that we've heard and the opportunity we've had to praise you. And Father, you are indeed worthy of praise, and Lord, worthy of us opening this book and to hear from you today. So Father, I pray that you'd bless your word. Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be open and receptive to the preaching of your word today. Father, we love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this account in Scripture. It's a very moving story. It's a very moving account, a very familiar one. But sometimes we may not always fully grasp everything that's trying to be communicated in this passage. How many of you would say that I've been guilty at times of being on the wrong page with somebody? You understand what I'm saying by that? Yeah. Sometimes at work, maybe the boss will ask you to do something or you're responsible for doing something and you think you understand everything, you think you did everything like you were supposed to, and when you get the job done or you think it's done, then the boss comes and says, "That's not at all what I was thinking about. That's not at all what I had in mind." So either he's mad or either he says, "I'm not mad, you just got to do it over again. You just get to do the work all over. The first time was just practice, so now you get to do it all over again." I can think of a lot of times in my life when me and my brothers, I have two older brothers, and sometimes older brothers are just the scourge of younger brothers, I think, a lot of times. And a lot of times with my older brothers, there are times that we were not on the same page. Older brothers are really good at trying to convince younger brothers to do something, and the whole time, they're just trying to get you to do that so that then they'll go tell mom and dad that you did something dumb. So like in trusting, I remember doing things at times and trusting this innocent young man, trusting their older brothers. And before I knew it, I would do something and they were just setting me up. They were setting me up. Sometimes, honestly, a pastor in a church can be on the wrong page where somebody thinks this is the best thing and that's the best thing. Husbands and wives can be on the wrong page. Where she asks for help doing the dishes. I mean, we got a dishwasher. They should just go from the sink to the dishwasher, right? You don't need to rinse or wash anything before you put it in the dishwasher. That's why you have the dishwasher, right? But that makes sense in my mind. But apparently, that's not what makes sense in her mind. So we're sometimes on two different pages, two different things. You have two different ideas and sometimes two different views of what's important and what should receive some attention. It's frustrating when that happens. It's not fun when you're on the wrong page with somebody. You should be going the same direction. You should be thinking the same thing, but you're in different worlds. You're operating in different worlds. So keep that in mind. I want us to remember that, but I want us to look at our text here right now. This story, I love this account. I love this parable that Jesus is telling because it helps to illustrate a very important truth. I mean, here's this story of this younger brother, this younger son. I mean, obviously living in a home, it appears a home of affluence. It has some type of wealth, some amount of means. I mean, appears that he was a farmer, some kind of businessman. It doesn't really say what he was, but he had an inheritance. He had something to leave to his sons, to his older son and his younger son. So this young man, this younger son, grew up in this family, grew up in this home. But what the sad thing about the whole account is that the young man began to live as he's living in the father's house. Began to grow discontent with living at home. Began to grow discontent with the blessings and everything that the father had, with the fellowship of the father, the being in close proximity with the father. He grew discontent with that. He wanted more than what he thought the father had to offer. So he says to the father, he says, "Father, I want my inheritance. I have something coming to me and I want it. I want it right now. I don't want to wait for you to die to receive my inheritance. I want my inheritance right now. I want you to give it to me so that I can go out and live my life." In essence, what is the young man saying? That it's not really you, Father, that I desire to have fellowship. It's just the things that you give me. I just want your money. I just want the wealth. I want what's rightly mine. Give it to me. And that's what I want, and I'm going to go off and live my own life. So what does the father do? The father gives it to him. He receives his inheritance. And the Bible says after a few days, he gathers his things. And it's not just content for this young man. It's not that he wanted his inheritance to say, "Hey, I want to go start my own family. I want to go start my own life. I want to go be productive in society." No, it's not what he does. He doesn't take that money and go start his own business. He doesn't take that money and go start his own farm or buy property, whatever. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He takes the money, gathers his things, and he leaves. Gets out of there. Bible says he goes to a far country. And when he goes to the far country, the Bible says that he wastes his money. That he wastes his money with riotous living, it says in verse number 13. What does that mean? That basically it doesn't give details, but the parable is implying that everything that is immoral, everything that is encompassing a riotous life, a life of pleasure, a life of just indulging yourself in whatever pleases you, just filling yourself with the senses and the quote pleasures of this life and of this world, that's what he fills himself with. He gives himself fully to that. All of his money, all of his wealth, he wastes it on himself and on the party lifestyle, on the lifestyle for, hey, this is what I want, this is what I'm going to get. This is what I desire, I'm going to have it. I have money, I have means, I'm going to do it. He doesn't care about his father's approval. He doesn't care about what society thinks, what anybody else thinks. He says, I'm going to enjoy my life and my time right now. I'm tired of living at the Father's house. I'm tired of working for the Father and at His place. I'm tired of being restricted. I want to go out with my money that's rightly mine and go and live my own life. And he wastes everything. Everything that he had, he wastes it. But things start to get bad. Things start to go downhill real quick. As is typical, when his money is gone, what's also gone? Those companions that he had before. Those people that probably were around him while he was throwing out the money, having a good time, they're gone now. They're nowhere to be found. Those people who he gave his money to in that riotous living, they didn't care about him. They didn't say, hey, you have purchased this stuff. You have spent your money in all of these pleasures of life. Where were they when the money was gone? They're out of here. He says, no, all we want is your money. You can spend all your money on this riotous living. That's fine. But when you're out, you're gone. When the money's gone, they're gone too. And the Bible says that he began to be hungry. He began to be in want. That as he had wasted all of his money, he didn't have anything left. He had no way to clothe himself. He had no way to shelter himself. He had no way to feed himself. So what does the Bible says? That he now joins himself to a citizen of that country. He finds somebody from that land that will at least give him a job to do. Well, what's his job? To feed pigs. That was his job. Now, for a Jewish young man, that would have been about as low as you could go. I mean, they despised swine. They were unclean. They were filthy animals. They despised them. So to have this young man that once had everything in the Father's house, now to be feeding this unclean animal, swine. I grew up in the panhandle of Oklahoma. Now, I'm assuming that there's probably a lot of you that have not had the privilege to grow up in the panhandle of Oklahoma. I mean, it's like the jewel of Oklahoma, right? I mean, it's like, no, probably the exact opposite. About the only thing that the panhandle of Oklahoma has is a lot of feedlots and a lot of pigs. They have a big pig processing plant there in Guyman in the town where I grew up. And you'll drive through there in Highway 3 is what goes from Woodward, Oklahoma to Guyman, Oklahoma. It's like 2 hours of nothing. I mean, 2 hours you can drive, you see nothing, but these little silver pig barns everywhere. And they're everywhere. I mean, all over the place. This pig processing plant there that when I lived there in Guyman, I had toured it. I'd worked and delivered some stuff there. They said that when that thing is in production, they run 3 shifts, 24 hours a day, that it can produce, it can process out 7 hogs a minute is what it's processing through there. So 7 pigs a minute where they come in, they process them, they package them up, and they're shipped out of there. So that happens for about 20 hours a day is how long they'll do that. So that demands there's got to be a lot of pigs going into there. A lot of pigs going into that place if they're processing out 7 a minute. All those pigs, if you drive through the panhandle of Oklahoma, you'll see where all those pigs are. They're in all those barns everywhere. And I don't know if you've been around pigs very much, but they're not known for being the most savory-smelling animal in the world. I mean, you drive by there and you've got hundreds of pigs, thousands of pigs in these barns, it doesn't smell good. And without getting too graphic or going into too many details, there's waste products of these pigs. Well, those sit in big, huge lagoons by all these ponds. And at times, certain times of the year, I'll be driving through there down in the summertime, and these farmers have fields out by these pigs. So they have these huge sprinklers that they actually pump all of that sludge from the tank out on the crops out there in the field. So it's not bad enough that smell is sitting in those lagoons, but then when they start to spread it out on those fields on a big sprinkler, oh, it smells bad. you're driving through there. I mean, it's horrible. It smells awful. Not a very, now I love bacon. Bacon's awesome. But the process that it takes for to get there is less than awesome. It's not awesome. It's not cool. But I like the finished product. But to get the finished product, you got to get past all the unsavory stuff, right? Pigs are nasty. But I've always, when I thought of this story and when I thought of this account before, I thought, yeah, he's sitting there and he's feeding these hogs and he's eating with the pigs. But that's not even what the account says. The account says that here he is feeding these hogs, that he is living with these hogs. That's his responsibility to take care of these things. Look what it says in verse number 16, that he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. Look at this. I've been hungry before. But I took care of some pigs before. Never once in my life have I been so hungry that I've been looking at what the pig has eaten and said, man, I want some of that. That looks pretty good. But that's where he was at. I mean, he had fallen so far that not only has he taken care of these pigs and these swine, but he is at a point of such starvation, of such hunger, that he's saying, man, that looks good. What those pigs are eating, I desire that. He feigned for that. He wanted that. But then what does it even say? No man gave unto him. They wouldn't even give him the leftovers, the slop that the pigs were eating. No man gave unto him. But what's great about the story in the account is that he says that he realizes something. In verse number 17, it says he came to himself. He realized, man, what am I doing here? I had everything that I could possibly need or want in the Father's house. And I have been given my inheritance. I've been given these things that I thought were rightly due to me, and I've wasted it all. And now I'm desiring what these pigs eat. And I can't even have that. Nobody will even give that to me. I can't even eat pig's food. And look how far I have fallen. And the Bible says that woke him up. That the Bible says he came to himself. He realized, man, what do I have? Like there are servants in my Father's house. There are servants in my Father's house that have food to eat. But not only do they have food to eat, they have leftovers. They have stuff to spare. And I'm sitting here perishing with hunger. I'm starving to death, literally starving to death. And there are servants in my Father's house that are eating better than I am today. And so he says, this is what I'm going to do. I've got to go back to the Father's house. I have made a huge mistake. I have made some bad choices. So he begins to work it up. And I've been there before. Like when you've messed up maybe with mom or dad and you did something dumb and you're like, man, I remember sometimes when I would get in trouble and my mom says, you're going to talk to your dad when he comes home. And I'm like, oh, man. So I dreaded it. Hate it, because I'm going to have to explain to him what I did and explain to him what happened. And you know what I did? I go over it in my mind. Until Dad gets home, I'm going over in my mind. Well, I'm going to tell him this is what happened. This is what I did. And so you work on it. You work through. You work out your story, you know. That's what he did. He said, man, I've messed up. I've made some horrible choices. I have sinned against heaven. That this is wrong. What I have done is wrong in the sight of God. And I have offended and I have sinned against my Father. And he says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to him and say, I am not worthy to be called your son. That you have given me, you've provided everything that I could possibly need, everything that I could want, and I threw it back in your face. I wish that I would rather have you dead than alive. I wanted your inheritance. I didn't even want to be near you, and I have wasted everything that you've given me. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He says, just let me be a servant. Just let me come home and work as a slave. I don't even deserve to be called your son. So he begins to make his journey home, begins to make his trip back home. The Bible says that the Father saw him when he was a great way off. A long ways away, the Father sees the son. And what does the Father do? The Father doesn't say, yeah, I knew you'd be coming back. Yeah, I figured there'd be some problem. No, the Bible says that the Father ran to him with compassion and fell on him. And I love it because the son even says to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the dad just cuts him off right there. Doesn't even let him finish his whole rest of his story about saying, yeah, just let me be your servant. No, the father just cuts him off. And what does he do? He says, let's make merry. Let's bring the fatted calf. Verse number 22. But the father said unto him, servant, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. I mean, it was joyful. It was exciting. The father's son, who he thought was lost forever, was dead somewhere, laying on the side of the road. Didn't know what had happened to his son. But he's saying, my son has returned. He was thrilled. He was overjoyed. He was excited. He said, it's time to celebrate. It's time to rejoice because the son is back. He's been restored back to relationship with his father. It was great. It was exciting. It was thrilling. And it should excite us. It should thrill us. But there's kind of a part in the story that kind of leaves a bad taste in your mouth. It's kind of like, man, things should be great. And the story should just end there and they go on and things are wonderful. But then we have this account of the older brother who's basically just kind of upset, who's pouting, who's mad at the father. And basically what's his complaint? He says this, Father, I have been with you all of these years. I have always done everything that you wanted me to do. I have always done what's right. And now here's this son that has made these horrible choices and has wasted his life, and he's coming back, and you're excited about it, and you're thrilled about it. And the father says, listen, he says, you're with me. You've been with me. You've had everything that I want. You don't need to be upset. He's like, this is a great time of rejoicing. Your brother was dead and he's brought back. He's alive. It's appropriate for us to be excited. But this older brother just kind of, it's like, man, just kind of a not really the good ending that you would like to see with a story, you know? It's not really the good ending that you're expecting. But why does Jesus end on this note? What is the purpose of why does it take such a turn? I think in order to get a good understanding of what Jesus is really driving at in this whole account, we got to go back to when the parable began. Look back in verse number 3 of chapter number 15. So Jesus begins this parable, and it's one parable, but it's really in three parts. So he begins this parable. What does he begin to say? He says, and he spake this parable unto them. It says, a man having 100 sheep, if he lose one, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost and found it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, and saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. It says, listen, if a man have 100 sheep, and he loses just one, he's not going to say, hey, I've got 99 other sheep. It's okay. I'm fine. I'm good. No, that's not what a good shepherd does. If a good shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one, what is he going to do? He's going to go try to find it. He's going to search. He's going to search diligently. And when he finds it, he's going to take it. He's going to lay it on his shoulders and he's going to bring it back home. And he's going to rejoice about it. He's going to be excited about it. He's going to tell his friends and everybody that cares about him, hey, listen, I lost my sheep, but I found it. It was more than just a possession. I mean, this was his livelihood. He's a shepherd. He's going to be a good shepherd to his sheep. So he's not going to just let the sheep go off there and die. He's going to search for it. He's going to search until he finds it. Then it says in verse number 7, I say unto you, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. It says, in heaven, there is rejoicing. There is excitement over one sinner that repents and puts his faith and trust in Christ over 99 just people that don't need repentance. That's what he says. He's trying to make a comparison. Trying to say that this is an exciting thing, that heaven rejoices when somebody is brought back into fellowship with God. Then he goes on to say, look in verse number 8. He says, somebody has a sheep, 100 sheep, he's not content if he loses one of them. He's going to find it. Verse number 8, he says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which was lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. He says, man, he's trying to appeal to them. He says, listen, if there's a lady that loses one piece of silver, even though she has 10, she loses one, she's not going to say, hey, I'm okay, everything's good. I've got 9 other ones. I'm just going to go about my life. I don't need to find that other piece of silver. No, she's going to search diligently until she finds it. I mean, think in your life, okay, how many of you have more than one car? Raise your hand, you have more than one car. Okay, if you went out this morning and one of your cars was stolen, would you say, ah, it's okay, I've got another one. No big deal. It's okay. No, I mean, you're going to do what you can to try to get it back, to try to find it. Why? Because it makes sense. I mean, that's what you're supposed to do, right? If you have some money and you've lost it, you're not going to say, yeah, no big deal. I've got more. It's okay. No, you're going to search diligently till you find it. And when you find it, it's going to be exciting. You're going to tell people, hey, you remember my car that was stolen? They found it. Everything's good. Everything's okay. That's a surprise. That's a shock, right? We got the car back. Nothing was fine. You know what? They even filled it up with gas. It's even better than it was before. I'm excited. That's great, you know? Yeah, you're going to be excited about it, right? Exactly. I mean, that's just natural. It's just what happens. Now, listen, if a shepherd has 100 sheep and he loses one, if he has that attitude, everything's okay, does that mean that the shepherd or that the sheep has no value? Is that communicating, well, the sheep just must not be that big of a deal? No, what does that really tell you? That really tells you something about the shepherd's heart, right? If he were to say, nah, it's not that big of a deal. If somebody were to say, yeah, I've lost one car, but I've got another one, it's okay. That doesn't mean that the car's of no value, right? It just means that there's some weird thinking there. It's messed up. If somebody loses the money, if this lady wouldn't have been excited, does that mean the money is of no value? No, it is of value. That's telling us something more about her heart more than the value of the coin or of the sheep. He says it's natural when somebody has something that is precious to them, that's important to them, that's of value, when they lose it and then it's brought back to them and they find it, you rejoice. It should bring joy. It should bring excitement. So again, how do these parables fit together? What's the point that Jesus is trying to make? Okay, go back again to chapter number 15. Look in verse number 1. So here's Jesus teaching and preaching. And as he's teaching and preaching, healing people began to gather around him. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. So here Jesus is teaching and preaching, and these people that would be considered the outcasts of society in the Jewish culture, the publicans, the tax collectors, the ones that were operating on behalf of the Roman government and occupying government, that were operating and collecting taxes and dues on their fellow countrymen for another country. I mean, can you imagine how despised those people would be if an invading power came into your country and then your fellow citizens are now working with them? They wouldn't be the most popular people. Wouldn't be the most well-liked people. But not only that, the publicans a lot of times were dishonest. They would extort money out of people, take more than was right, than they should have taken to fill their own pockets. So they were corrupt. Not only were they traitors against their own country, but they were corrupt. They would misuse the citizens of their own country for their own benefit. So these publicans were hated. They were despised. But these publicans began to come to Jesus. They heard his teachings. They heard his preachings. They began to follow him. They began to come into him and listen to his teachings. But then the sinners as well, it says, the publicans and the sinners. I mean, those people that were also the outcasts of society, the ones that lived for pleasure, the ones that lived for themselves, the ones that were involved in all kinds of immoral vices, they began to come to Jesus. They began to seek Jesus because they heard his message. They heard that he was not just offering them condemnation, but he was offering them hope. That he was healing people, he was preaching a message, that he was teaching things that they wanted to hear or that were intriguing to them. So they began to come. They began to listen to Jesus. But look what happens. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured. They got mad. So they would see Jesus ministering and teaching and preaching to the publicans and the sinners. And these scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of those day of that day, begin to murmur. They begin to get upset. And look what they said. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Man, they couldn't imagine that. They were furious at Jesus. I mean, here were these religious leaders, these ones that spent their time in understanding the Old Testament laws, that spent their time in studying and learning Scripture, that spent their time trying to say, well, this is what this law means, this is what this means about copying the law and being responsible for the Word of God. These people were the ones that should know the heart of God. If anybody should know what God's plan and what God's purpose is, you would think it should be these Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders of those days, the ones that people looked to for truth, the ones that people looked to and held up and thought, man, these people know what God wants and what God expects. But these religious leaders are seeing Jesus preaching and teaching, and the publicans and sinners are coming unto him, and what are they doing? They're murmuring. They're getting mad. They're getting upset, saying, how can this man Jesus eat with these publicans and sinners and minister to them? We have no time for these publicans and sinners, the religious leaders would say. We have cast them off. We have taken them as outcasts. We don't want them. How in the world can this man Jesus, who's supposed to be speaking, who's supposed to be a prophet of God, who's supposed to be the Son of God, how can he be ministering to these people? And it's in that context that then Jesus begins to tell the parable. Why is he telling this parable? It's in the context of something. So imagine that. Imagine here you have Jesus over here teaching and preaching, and these outcasts of society, the publicans and sinners, are gathered around him. And then here over on this side, you see the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, I mean, murmuring. I just picture them like sitting over there with their arms crossed, just kind of looking at what Jesus is doing, getting mad, saying, how in the world Can Jesus be eating and ministering with these publicans and sinners, these outcasts? We don't have anything to do with them. Why is Jesus doing anything with these people? It's ridiculous. And then Jesus stops and begins to tell this parable to these people. What does he say? He says, listen, if a person, a shepherd, has 100 sheep and he loses one, he's going to search until he finds it. And when he finds it, there's rejoicing. There's excitement. And it's like he turns to the Pharisees and says, there's joy in the presence in heaven and the angels of God over one sinner that repents than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Then he goes on and tells the other one, if a woman loses one piece of silver, even though she has 10, she's going to search and sweep diligently because it's precious to her, it's important to her. And when she finds it, she's going to rejoice. And she's going to call her family and her friends and rejoice because that which is precious to her has been restored. She's found it. And he says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents, over the 99 just, or over a righteous person, self-righteous person, if you will, that doesn't need repentance. And then he goes and tells the other story about this son. He makes it even more personal. This is no longer about sheep. This is no longer about money. This is about a person. A young man that also in the eyes of the Jewish people would have been thought upon as a horrible child to do what he did to his father. Then to go and waste his money on the type of lifestyle that he lived. But then he realizes the state and the condition that he's in, and he comes to himself and he says, I need to make things right with God and with my father. I'm going back home. I don't care what happens to me. I don't care if I'm just a servant. I'm going to make things right. Well, what happens? The father's going to rejoice. The father's going to be excited. But then what does he do? He ends it with, I think, a very pointed end to the story, where he says, but there's this older brother who should be excited about what's going on. There's this older brother who should be excited because his brother's restored back. There's this older brother who should be excited because the father is rejoicing because his son, who he thought was dead, is back. But what is he doing? He's out there upset. He's pouting. He's mad that the brother is restored back into relationship with the father. He's upset with it. Why is he upset? He's like, well, why aren't you giving the attention to me? I've done right my whole life. Who do you think Jesus is trying to point that part of the story out? at these Pharisees. What are these Pharisees doing? Yeah, well, I'm righteous. We're good. We know everything there is to know about God. You need to listen to us. We are righteous because we follow these laws. We follow these rules. But Jesus is saying, no, listen, Pharisees, you think you're in tune with God? You think that you and God are on the same page? But Jesus is pointing out to the Pharisees, you're not on the same page with God. You're not all right with the Father as you think you are. We call this story a lot the prodigal son. We've heard it called that, the prodigal son. And I think that's a fitting story or a fitting name for that. But honestly, I think the parable would probably more rightly fit with really it's the prodigal Pharisees. Because honestly, the Pharisees are the ones that should have been in tune with God. If anybody in that day and time should have had a right relationship and understanding with the Father, you think it would have been the Pharisees, but they weren't. Why? Because they were self-righteous. They were thinking that they were right with God because of all the good things that they were doing, because of all the laws that they were following, where they said, no, listen, you may be doing all these external things, but your heart is not in tune with the Father. Jesus is trying to point out in this parable that there is joy and there is rejoicing because a person that was once alienated with God because of their sins or their own choices has now been brought back into reconciliation with the Father. And Jesus is trying to get these disciples or these Pharisees to see that if you're not rejoicing over the things that bring God joy, then maybe you got a question, are you in tune with the Father? If the things of God and the things that excite God and that move God and that bring Him joy and rejoicing, and if you're the one sitting over there with your arms crossed like the Pharisees and saying, huh, what's the big deal? Then you better ask in question, am I in tune with the Father? See, Jesus is trying to get a point that it wasn't the Pharisees' self-righteousness that made them, that placed them in a right standing with God. It wasn't their own adherence to these external laws that made them in line with God. That Jesus is pointing out that, listen, these publicans and these sinners who are coming to hear, if they repent of their sins and put their faith and trust in me, there's rejoicing in heaven. There's not rejoicing in heaven over the idea of the Pharisees, the ideas of the Pharisees, over the spirit of the Pharisees, the self-righteous attitude saying, hey, I'm okay. Look at what I do for God. Look at all these things that I can do. No, it's not about that. It's about are you willing, like the younger brother, to say, listen, I need to humble myself. I have thought life was about my pleasures and about the things that I could want, but I realize those things are empty. Those things are temporary. I need to step back and realize that I have sinned against the Father. I have sinned against heaven, and I need to go back and make things right. The Bible says that's when rejoicing comes. When a sinner, when a person who is at enmity with God humbles themselves, acknowledges that, hey, I have sinned. I have sinned against heaven and before God. I have offended Him, and I deserve His judgment. I'm not worthy to be called His son. I'm not worthy to be received into that family and back into fellowship with the Father. I'm just going to fall down on the mercy of God and say, I'm not worthy, God. I'm not worthy. Just make me as a servant. But what were the Pharisees doing? Saying, we deserve recognition from God. We deserve fellowship with God. Why? Because look at who we are. I mean, we're the Pharisees. We're the scribes. We know all about God. We know all about the things of God. We follow these laws. But Jesus is saying, no, you're out of step with the Father. You're out of step with God. How do we know if we're out of step with the Father? Listen, Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He didn't come to make everybody wealthy. He didn't come just to heal everybody's physical diseases. That Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago because man was separated from God because of his sin, because of man's sin. That relationship that should be there is broken because man has violated God's laws. They've broken his laws. And because of that, the condemnation of God is placed upon them. And judgment is placed upon them. There's no relationship. There's no fellowship there. There's division there. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. That mankind who is separated from God, that Jesus Christ came. Listen, Jesus Christ ministering to the publicans and sinners was his whole purpose of coming. That's why he was here, to minister to these people that are separated from God. But the Pharisees are saying, that's ridiculous. I can't believe that. They were out of touch with the very mission and purpose and plan of Jesus Christ coming here. They were so out of touch with God, they didn't even recognize and understand that this is why the Savior came, to minister to these people. These people, these Pharisees, should have been on board and helping and encouraging and a part of what Jesus Christ was doing, but they weren't. Why? Because he was ignoring them and their self-righteousness and giving attention to the publicans and sinners. In all honesty, the scribes and Pharisees began to murmur about one another, but a lot of times, or murmur about what Jesus was doing. But sometimes if we're not careful, we can look at these things in Scripture and these accounts and not really stop and consider ourselves in these passages. And we got to ask ourselves this question. Do I find myself unaffected or unmoved by the things of God? I'm not asking if you're in church or if you're doing church things. That's not the issue. Do the things of God bring joy? Do the things of God bring excitement? Does the fact that a person who was once the wrath and the judgment of God was placed upon them, but they put their faith and trust in Christ, are you excited about those things? Or are you saying, yeah, it's okay. Not a big deal. When Brother Chad comes up to lead songs, and it's a song that we're praising the fact that Jesus Christ is alive, can we be unmoved by those things? If those things don't move us, it's not that we need to say, and it's not that I'm even trying to say, well, listen, no, you need to get excited about the things of God. If you're not excited about things of God, you just need to change that, and you just need to buck up, and you need to get excited. You need to rejoice about the things of God. That's not at all what I'm saying. Why? Because that can then breed the idea of the Pharisees. That I just got to get excited about the things of God. If I'm not excited when Brother Chad comes up there, I'm going to, yeah, okay, Brother Chad, good job leading the songs. No, that's not what I'm saying. You've got to reflect and check your heart. Listen, we don't need more Christians that are just going through the motions. We don't need more people that say, yeah, I believe the Bible, but it doesn't affect anything. No, there's enough people. You can fake a lot of things out there. But if the things of God aren't exciting to you and aren't moving to you, then you've got to deal with this fact. Are you in tune with God? Are you on the same page with God? Or the things of God just kind of, what I'm not saying is, well, you just need to get excited about it. What I'm saying is, you need to ask the Lord to expose in your heart, God, why? Why do these things not excite me? Why do these things not move me? Why do these things not excite me like they should? I can see somebody rejoicing over their sheep, but man, what's the big deal about a sheep? I mean, if you were a shepherd, it'd be a big deal. If that was your money that was lost, it would be a big deal. There's a lot of times we can be excited about a lot of things in life. I'm a big OU Sooners football fan. Had opportunity this last year to go to a couple games. You know what I didn't have to do when Baker Mayfield throws a TD pass? I don't have to sit there on the stand and see a, you know, guy go running, you know, 70 yards for a touchdown. I don't have to be like, okay, he just scored a touchdown. Oh, man, I forgot to get excited about that. Man, okay, maybe next time I'll get excited about that. No, I didn't have to do that. I mean, people were jumping up and chest bumping and saying, yeah, you know, screaming and going crazy. It just happens. Why? Because you have a heart for what's going on in that field. It means something to you. You have an interest in it. And I'm not saying if the things of God are not exciting, you just need to say, oh, man, I need to get excited next time. No, you got to do a heart check and say, God, am I in tune with you? Am I walking with you? Does your mission and does your purpose really excite me? And if not, it's not about just changing your actions. It's about asking God to give you a new heart. Asking God to give you a passion for the things that ignite him. The Pharisees, it wasn't just that they had to attack something else on and say, okay, now let's get excited about Jesus. No, they had put all the rules and all the laws on them they could possibly put on. It was the heart. See, listen, something that we just need to rejoice. It's almost like a thermometer or a thermostat. There's two different things, you know. What does a thermostat do? Thermostat helps to regulate temperature, right? A thermometer just kind of tells us what the temperature is. You know, there's sometimes things in life where it's like, it's not that this is a thing that's saying, if you're not doing this, you need to make some adjustments and start doing it. No, really, if it's not in our heart, it should be like a thermometer that's saying, hey, something's not right. My spiritual temperature is not where it needs to be. Not that I just need to go change some things over here and make things right. It's that I really need to fall down on my face before God and say, God, am I excited about the things of you because I'm just allowing myself to be distracted with a lot of other things of life? Or is it maybe because I'm in the boat like the Pharisees? Maybe that I'm just going through the motions and going through things, and I've never really come to terms with the fact that, you know what, I am guilty before God. I may be going through the motions, but listen, I have lied. I have been dishonest in things, and I have haven't always put God first in my life, and I've violated God's standard and his laws. And so, you know what? I'm guilty before God. And being guilty before God, I deserve the punishment and the judgment of God. You know what? I don't need to go out here and just try to do things. I need to fall out on my face like the young son and say, I am not worthy, God, of anything, but I know that I'm guilty before you, and I know that I have sinned against you, Father, but I desire to repent and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe you have done that. Maybe it's just the things of life have clouded your desires. Maybe it's the things of this world, and maybe even could be good things, have just taken your desires for the true things, the things that are most important. Remember, the things of God should excite me. The things of God, the things that excite God, well, what does it say that excites God? Well, one, the main thing is when a sinner is brought back into fellowship with God. That's an exciting thing. And if it doesn't move me, if that doesn't excite me, if that doesn't drive me, then I need to ask why. What's the purpose? Have I really tasted of the forgiveness and the truth and the grace and the mercy that God has to offer? Have I really been a recipient of that? Or maybe I have, but I'm just allowed myself to get so out of tune and off step with God's plan and God's purpose. It's not about feelings. And I hope you get that. It's not about feelings. It's not what I'm trying to emphasize today. Well, you just need to feel good and feel excited about these things. No, it's about obedience. It's not about waiting for motivation. Say, man, I'm just not motivated to do things for God. Why? It's about getting in tune with the Father. I don't want to poke and prod, but it's clear that God says here in this scripture that either we have a heart that's in tune with God or we don't. Either the things of God excite us or they don't excite us like they should. Jesus was being very pointed with the Pharisees. She's being very direct at the Pharisees to say, listen, if you're not excited about these things being restored and brought back, it doesn't mean that they're not important. It doesn't mean that they're of no value. It's really an indication of where your heart's at. It's really an indication of what's important to you. And if the things of God are important to you, are you identifying more with the publicans and sinners who in humility come to Jesus, or as the scribes and Pharisees that are saying, no, I'm good. We're okay. I'm going to condemn and we're going to ridicule everything that's going on over here, but I'm good over here. We don't need to be a part of what's going on. And Jesus is saying, listen, it's like that older brother. Jesus is saying, Pharisees, who are you acting like here? You're like this older brother who's mad and upset and pouting and whining about something that you should be excited about. You should be thrilled about, but you're not. How's our heart today? I can't speak for you. You have to speak for yourself. I do know what the Bible says, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That we're very good at maybe going through motions and thinking, yeah, everything's okay. But deep down, the things of God aren't exciting us. Are you like the older brother or like the younger brother who's now in fellowship with the Father? And now the older brother is not in fellowship with the Father. Or are you like the scribes and the Pharisees? Check your heart. Check our hearts. Where are we at? Father, I pray that you bless your word today. Lord, I'm so thankful for the grace and mercy that has been bestowed upon us. Lord, we are not worthy to be called the sons of God. Lord, just as this younger brother who, or no doubt, we have made foolish choices. We have made choices that harm and that hurt the Father. But yet, Lord, you are there ready to receive, ready to forgive. So, Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here that would identify more with the lost sheep, with the lost son, that is not in fellowship with you. They know that they're guilty before God. They know that their sins have separated. They don't have the fellowship with God like other people do. Or they can't point to a time where they have repented and put their faith and trust in Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today, that I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength to get that settled today. And Father, I also ask that maybe there are those here that do know you as Savior, but Lord, maybe we're just not as moved by the things of God like we should, or we've got complacent in the realm of spiritual things. Lord, I pray that this passage, that this truth would just be a light that would shine into our hearts and, Lord, really expose us for who we are and for what we are. Father, I'm so thankful for your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.